Bible with you, if you would please join me in Amos chapter 9, please. Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9, and tonight our text will be verses 5 through 10. So let's begin by reading our text together. And the Lord God of hosts is he that toucheth the land, and it shall melt, and all that dwell therein shall mourn, and it shall rise up wholly like a flood, and shall be drowned as by the flood of Egypt. It is he that buildeth his stories in the heaven, and hath founded his troop in the earth. He that calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. Are ye not as children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel? Saith the Lord. Have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve. Yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, thank you for allowing us to come to church tonight. Thank you for everyone that's here. Lord, I pray that as we open your word tonight, that your spirit would have liberty and freedom to move and work in our midst. I pray that our hearts would be receptive to you and to your word as you speak to us. We ask for the help and guidance of your spirit. Pray that you'd pour water upon him that's thirsty. Pray that you'd minister to those that, Lord, are willing to receive of your ministry tonight. And may you be honored by all that's said and done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. From time to time, it's good for us as God's children to be reminded of God's power and our weakness, of God's goodness and our sinfulness. Being reminded of God's power and his goodness will help give us a proper reverence for God and a proper dependence upon him. Also, as we recognize that God is powerful not only in the grand things of creation, but he's even powerful in his working in our own lives, it should help us then to yield to God's working in our lives so that we can move forward in life and become better servants for him. So tonight for our message, we're going to explore the topic, the mighty power of God. The mighty power of God. And we're going to see here in God's message to the nation of Israel, specifically northern Israel, some important reminders of God's mighty work, his mighty power, both in the world at large, but also in the midst of his own people. And again, that'll have direct application to us as well. So let's note two examples of God's mighty power seen in our text tonight. Well, first of all, we'll consider this thought, God's power over creation. There's God's power over creation. And then secondly, there is God's power over the nations. So his power over creation and his power over the nations. So let's begin there in verse 5. Amos says, and the Lord God of hosts is he that toucheth the land, and it shall melt. And all that dwell therein shall mourn, and it shall rise up wholly like a flood, and shall be drowned as by the flood of Egypt. It is he that buildeth his stories in the heaven, and hath founded his troop in the earth. He that calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. If you go back to the earlier verses of this chapter, if you remember, the Lord was describing through Amos how he was going to destroy this idol temple there in northern Israel. He was going to destroy the worshipers that were found in that temple worshiping this false god or perhaps even false gods. As God went to judge them, there would be no place to hide. They may try to run, they may try to hide, but there would be no place of escape. If they digged all the way down into the grave, God's hand would bring them up. If they climbed all the way up to the heights of heaven, God's hand would bring them down. If they tried to hide in the tops of the mountains, God would hide in those places, but God would seek and find them. And even if they should go to the depths of the bottom of the sea, the Lord would not only see them, but he would command the sea serpent to bite them. Well, as God's people heard this message through Amos, maybe because of their brazen nature, because of their proud and hard hearts, they thought, well, God is only bluffing. You know, that's a pretty big boast, but can God really do that? Does God really directly intervene in the affairs of this world? Will God actually bring judgment? Well, if anybody doubted God's ability to carry out this judgment, beginning in verse 5, the Lord substantiates that warning by describing, first of all, how he was going to touch the land of Israel. He was going to cause it to melt, the people to mourn. He would cause the land to be broken up so that it would rise and fall like the floodwaters of the Nile River in Egypt. These things have a picture, first of all, of the Lord triggering volcanic activity, that there would be volcanic eruptions, there would be earthquakes that would again cause the crust of the earth to be broken up, and to look at it from the surface, it would almost look as if it was a sea rising and falling like floodwaters. Amos has already described this earlier in the book, chapter 8 and verse 8. He said, "Shall not the land tremble for this?" The idea of that trembling there is an earthquake, tremors. "And everyone mourn that dwelleth therein, and shall rise up wholly as a flood, and it shall be cast out and drowned as by the flood of Egypt." So God says, okay, I've given you this warning. Maybe you're not taking it seriously. Let me be very explicit. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to touch the land. I'm going to cause it to melt. The people are going to mourn. The land's going to be broken up. It's going to be like floodwaters rising and crashing down again. Again, maybe the people thought, well, again, how can God substantiate such a claim? Verse 6, he goes on to say, "It is he that buildeth his stories in the heaven, and hath founded his troop in the earth. He that calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name." So the Lord God of hosts further backs up his warning to his people by reminding them that it was he who had built the heavens with its stories. We understand the idea of stories and buildings. Well, there is that idea when it comes to the heavens. There's the, well, we could say the first story, the first heaven, that would be where the birds fly. God created that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the first heaven, the first story was where the birds fly. There's the second story, the second heaven. That's where the sun, the moon, and the stars are suspended out in space, as we call it. And then there's the third story. This is the third and highest heaven where God himself dwells. God showed his power over creation. He created the heavens. Also, the Lord founded the earth. He made it his footstool. He also created the waters of the sea, which at his own will he calls for them, and he pours them out upon the face of the earth, whether by rain or by snow, right, Esther? So we're counting on this winter. Or ice, we can live without that, right? Yeah, but God controls all these things. He created them. He owns them. And he controls them. God shows his mighty power over creation. For Israel, this was a reminder to them, look, if God is that powerful, if he could create the heavens and the earth and control the waters and do all these amazing, mighty things, why would you be so foolish as to doubt that he could back up any warning of judgment that he gives? And so he's describing God's power over creation. Now, for our part, there's that aspect. We need to understand that we serve a mighty, powerful God. Again, if you're on the wrong side of a relationship with God, that's a very frightening thing. It's unsettling. But for our part, if we are walking with God, if we're his child by faith in Jesus Christ, we're living in fellowship with him, it's still good for us to remember God's power over creation. It reminds us that we are stewards of whatever part in this creation God entrusts to us. And remembering this, remembering God's power in creation, should help us have a humble self-image. It will do something for your pride when you consider God's greatness and power. When we sing of the mighty power of God, it causes us to think we're not as big as we think we are. We're not as powerful as we think we are. Psalm 8 in verse 3 says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, put in place, fixed in place. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Psalm 24, 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein, for he hath founded it. The earth he founded upon the seas and established it upon the floods. God's power over creation. Secondly, there's God's power over the nations. And this is seen in verses 7 through 10. Verse 7 says, "Are ye not as children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel, saith the Lord? Hath not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir?" Now the people of Israel, the nation of Israel proper, had long prided themselves on the special favor which they had been shown by God. They could boast of the claim, "Look, God delivered us out of the land of Egypt. He brought us out by mighty workings, mighty displays of his power. He destroyed Egypt," which at that time was most likely the most powerful nation on earth. "He destroyed them and brought us out." And Israel thought, "Well, we are special. God loves us. We are privileged people." However, as the Lord explains in verse 7, other nations had experienced similar mercies and deliverances by God. It was true that God had brought up Israel out of Egypt, but God had done something for the Philistines. God had done something for the Syrians. He brought the Philistines from Kaphtor. Some Bible scholars believe that that's a reference to the island of Crete. He brought that nation, those people from the island of Crete, and allowed them to settle in that portion near the land of Israel. God showed his power and his goodness toward the Philistines. He did the same thing with the Syrians. He brought them from Kir, a place that was very likely in Mesopotamia. Brought them from that place to their land. Well, on one basic truth that we glean in the Lord's reminding Israel of this truth, and these are rhetorical questions: "Have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir?" Yes, God did this. He's showing that he has power over the nations. God has power over creation, but God has power over the nations, and he shows his goodness and his greatness, his power toward all nations. That is a good reminder for us as a country. As we consider God's creation and his power, it should humble us to think, "God, how can you even be mindful of me? Why would you even take thought of someone so small?" And then as we consider that God's good not just to the land of Israel, but God's been good to the Philistines and to the Syrians, and yes, to the Americans. God has been good. And again, many times we, like Israel, are apt to think, "Well, we're the special favored ones." It's like, you know, there's the United States that God really loves, and then there's everybody else. Well, that's a pretty proud perspective. And the Lord corrects that here with the nation of Israel. Acts 17, 26, Paul brought this out in his message, his speech there on Mars Hill. He said it in Acts 17, 26, "And God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of all the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." God's the one that sets boundaries. He gives land to peoples for whatever period of time he designates. So we're talking about the mighty power of God. We see his power over creation. We see his power over the nations that's coupled with his goodness and his mercy. Wow, God brought deliverance to the Philistines. We would think, well, they don't deserve anything but judgment. Or to the Syrians. But God has been good. Now, because Israel, in its present condition, as Amos addressed them, as the Lord's voice, as the Lord's messenger, because Israel had turned from the Lord to worship idols, they had in effect said, "We want to be like all the other nations. We're not interested in maintaining any kind of distinction in our morals, in our customs even, but more especially in our devotion to one true and living God. We just want to be like everybody else. Well, because they took on this attitude when they turned from the Lord, Israel forfeited much of their blessings. And as understood from the Lord's rhetorical question there in the beginning of verse 7, Israel was no different to the Lord than were the Ethiopians. He said, Are ye not as children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel? One commentary said, the Ethiopians, or Cushites, were the descendants of Noah's grandson, Ham. They were about as remote from Israel as any with whom they had contact and were somewhat despised. Well, that was true in that day, and well, even up until fairly recent times. I can remember as a youth, not sure where it, came from, but I remember, kids, making jokes like, how many Ethiopians can you fit in a telephone booth or something like that? Okay, I don't joke that way, okay, but I can remember in those days hearing that type of thing. But the Ethiopians, many times were malnourished and things like this. They were just a despised, downtrodden people. Well, God's saying, you're no better to me than the Ethiopians are. But this also takes them back to judgment. And perhaps Israel thought, well, we're God's chosen people. God may judge Philistia, and God may judge the Ethiopians. By the way, there was a time when the Ethiopians were a powerful nation. There was a time when they had a 1,000,000-man army that came against Israel during the days of Hezekiah. Anyhow, God may judge Ethiopia. He may judge the descendants of Ham. He may judge the Philistines. He may judge the Syrians. But we're God's chosen people, and God's not going to judge us. God would never touch us with judgment. Well, God's dispelling that thought. Again, that commentator goes on to say, just as God would deal with other nations who displeased him, so he would deal with them. He is no respecter of persons in regard to salvation, and he is without respect of persons in regard to judgment. And we will see this later in our text. Verse 8, though. Excuse me, I have a new Bible. Let's page it together. Verse 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. So in verse 8, the Lord tells how his eyes, if you go back to verse 4 of this same chapter, the Lord there mentioned that he would put his eyes upon Israel for evil and not for good. His eyes that see in every place, those eyes where, if you try to play hide and go seek with God, there's no way of escape. Now in verse 8, he tells how his eyes were upon the sinful kingdom. What kingdom was that? Well, it's not the Philistines, it's not the Syrians, not the Ethiopians. It's northern Israel. And the Lord doesn't even refer to them in verse 8 as Israel. He refers to them as the house of Jacob. Well, that was a rebuke, because they were basically being given a negative reminder of how the nation had backslidden in their ways, so much so that they were like their forefather before he met the Lord, before his name was changed to Israel. They were treacherous dealing people, crooked, not doing right, not walking in integrity and uprightness. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. The Lord was going to destroy northern Israel. This would take place literally by the Assyrian invasion. That would be followed by captivity in Assyria. And ultimately, the northern kingdom of Israel would never rise again. And today there is not northern Israel in Samaria. Okay, there's not a capital of Israel in Samaria today. This nation, as it was then, was destroyed. It would never rise up again. And yet, as we read on in verse 8, the last main statement in the verse is saving or except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. So he's going to destroy the sinful kingdom, and yet he's not going to utterly destroy the house of Jacob. Even in God's wrath, he would remember mercy. He would not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. That is, the Lord would preserve a remnant of these people. Not in the form of that nation as it stood at that time. As you go on in verse 9, the Lord explains this. He says, "For." Let me elaborate. Let me explain this. "For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth." So the Lord gives another illustration. It's an agricultural society. Amos understood it. He's a farm boy. And so the Lord says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to scatter Israel among the nations, and this is going to be like the process of sifting grain. I'm going to scatter them among the nations. In the process, I'm going to remove the chaff. I'm going to purify through judgment, judgment by fire. They're going to be like grain being sifted. And yet the Lord was very carefully going to superintend this process so that the people, like grain, would not be ultimately lost. None of the grain would fall to the ground or be lost. He's going to judge them. He's going to sift them. But there's going to be some good, wholesome grain that remains. Again, another preacher said, verse 9 shows that they would be scattered among the nations of the earth. But the fact that Anna, who's mentioned in Luke 2:36, is said to be of the tribe of Asher, gives evidence that there were survivors who were still alive in New Testament times. She was of the house of Jacob. This should be an encouragement to us, for as ever, his promises are never annulled. The pledge made in the days of Amos still holds good and should give us confidence that all the promises made to New Testament believers are as dependable. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, and to the glory of God by us. Now there's a very good practical spiritual application for us in verse 9. This morning in my quiet time, I read, among other places, in Luke chapter 22. And there you have a sifting that takes place. In Luke chapter 22, verse 31 and 32, the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." As God's New Testament people, we need to be reminded here that sometimes the Lord sifts us. The word sift here literally means to shake up. I remember playing in a sandbox growing up, not the entire time, but every now and then we'd play in the sandbox. You get this little sieve, for lack of a better word. You put the sand in it and you just shake that thing. It happens, all the fine grains of sand go to the ground, and then whatever's left, you know, a matchbox car, you know, maybe my sister's Barbie doll's leg or whatever. If you're against Barbie dolls, fine, whatever. Okay, her pet puppy dog's head, whatever. It's still there. It wouldn't go through. You understand the sifting process. Well, the Lord shakes things up in our lives. He does this in order to purify our hearts, in order to make us more fit to serve Him, more capable, more effective in strengthening our fellow believers. The Lord sifts and shakes up things to remove the chaff from our lives. But as it was with Israel, He also makes certain that in this process, no grain falls to the ground or is lost. He carefully watches and controls the sifting process for our best good, not to devour us, but to develop us. And as we go through the sifting, God's sifting process, He gets rid of the chaff, but He will make certain that every good thing is there if we will yield ourselves to Him. Again, the Lord said that to Peter. Hey, Simon, Simon, Satan, the word is adversary. Your adversary has desired to have you. That's plural in our authorized version. Not, he wasn't just targeting Peter. He was going after all of them, but Peter being the leader has a special influence. He says, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But Peter, I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Peter was the leader, and as it went with him, the others would rise or fall. But again, just as the Lord used the nations to sift, to shake up and scatter his people Israel, so the Lord allows our adversary. Most likely it's not the devil himself. You know, he probably has, and I don't mean to again hurt our ego here tonight, but he probably has bigger fish to fry than the likes of us, certainly than the likes of me, okay? He probably looks for his privates and says, okay, you don't have any experience yet. Let me give you an easy target. Anyhow, but we do have an adversary, whether it be the devil himself or his workers, and the Lord will allow our adversary to sift, to shake up things in our lives. But by the mighty power of God and the mighty prayers of God's Son, this process works for our good. It makes us pure and wholesome grain to minister to others. This is what the Lord did for Job. He allowed the devil as an adversary to basically sift Job. And Job, thankfully, he didn't understand everything, but he recognized that God was doing something in his life. He recognized that God was in process of purifying him. And he said in Job 23:10, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Proverbs 25:4 says, take away the dross, the worthless things from the silver, the impurities from the silver, and there shall come forth a vessel for the finer. We want to be vessels unto honor, and sometimes God sends us through a sifting process, a purifying process to cleanse us of those things. Peter said it in 1 Peter 1:6 and 7, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found in a praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Verse 10. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. So there in verse 10, the Lord tells how his people, these privileged people that thought, man, we got special treatment. God delivered us out of Egypt. Has he ever done anything like that for anyone else? Well, God says his people who are so brazen in their pride and in their rebellion, so blinded by it, thinking and even boasting that they would never be hindered or overtaken by evil, would indeed die by the sword. One preacher said the complacency of these sinners is frightening, and it's not confined to their generation. In a future age, there will be those who will be saying peace and safety when sudden destruction is pending. In that context, Paul warns believers against the same careless attitude. There is constant need for vigilance, lest we incur divine displeasure. Israel's history stands as a beacon of warning to us all. He's referring to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Paul says, brethren, the times and seasons, you don't need me to write to you. You understand very clearly that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Because when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction is going to come upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. There will be no hiding place. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. You're children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Well, finally, we need to understand this, that it was Israel's pride which made their sifting necessary. It was their complacency that made their sifting necessary. And it's when we as God's people today begin to walk in pride, independence, when we, like Peter, try to follow Jesus at a distance, thinking that we will never fall, that we are going to face sifting. And that was the Lord's warning to Peter. And the warning came because Peter made that boast. Lord, though all men deny you, I'll never do that. If I would die, I won't do it. Won't deny you. Well, Peter didn't follow through. Jesus led those disciples toward the garden. He says, when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. He comes back later after praying himself. He finds them sleeping, and he says, why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And Paul reminds us, all these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. We serve a mighty, powerful God. He deserves our reverence. He deserves our dependence. It's not by might nor by power, but it is by God's mighty power. So let's walk humbly before him. He's required of us that we do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. Let's walk humbly before him so that we may not require otherwise unnecessary sifting. Lord, thank you for your working in the nation of Israel. We thank you, Lord, that you are a God of truth, a God of power and holiness, that you keep your promises. But you're also a God of mercy, and you keep your promises in that way, Lord. Thank you for your mercies toward us. Pray that you'd help us to get a fresh vision of your greatness and your power, that it might help us to have a right perspective about ourselves, our own weaknesses, our utter dependence upon you. Lord, help us to walk dependent upon the Holy Spirit, to be dependent upon the Scriptures, Lord, feeding on the Word of God like it's our absolutely necessary food, that we'd not live by bread only, but that we would live by every Word of God. Lord, help us. And I pray that we might avoid unnecessary sifting, unnecessary shaking up, because we are diligent to maintain our walk with you, our dependence upon you. And yet when you see fit, Lord, when you see that it's necessary for us to be sifted and put through the fire, I pray, God, that you would help us to yield to you, to allow your work to have its purifying and perfecting effect in our lives. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.